Never realized there's so many things that you eat when you're on the road that have leavening in them. Well, I'll stop and get that now. Oh, now, some Mexican food doesn't and does. I couldn't remember what, so that killed that. And like Mr. McDonald said, I don't eat too many hamburgers out on the road very much. But boy, all week this week, it's all I wanted, you know. Anyway, what I'd like to talk to you about today is let's take a look at an unleavened mind. An unleavened mind. And I'd like to turn, first of all, to Matthew, the 11th chapter, and I'll be reading it to you from a modern translation, this verse here. Matthew 11, we're told to learn something here. We'll build a sermon on that here today. Matthew, the 11th chapter, and verse 29. And again, I'll be reading to you from a modern translation here. I'll just start in verse 28 and we'll pick up and emphasize verse 29. Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens. The way of the sinner is difficult," Scripture says, "or hard. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you." And that's what we're going to be learning today, some of those "let me teach you" aspect of it. "Because I am humble and gentle, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke fits perfectly, and the burden I give you is light." I'd like to read it from that translation because I think it's loose some in the King James. There's different types of yoke. You know the kind of yoke that they put on ox and the like. And just the brute strength of the animal is able to push his way through and get the job done, doing whatever they wanted the animal to do. But humans would have a different kind of yoke, and theirs would be more across the shoulder, and they would take the weight and balance it on the weight, and they would be able to carry a lot more than they would if they would just try to carry it under their one arm or one side. But so you kind of miss that in the English. So in the kind of yoke that a person would have, and in some parts of the world they still do this, is the yoke would kind of go across the shoulders, and then I guess you're more like the fulcrum there. You carry the weight on either side. So that's we'll start with that. And that's really what Christ is saying. I'm going to show you a way here to have a balance in your life, if you want to put it that way. Now let's go to John, the 6th chapter. John, the 6th chapter. John 6, verse 41. John 6 and verse 41. The Jews then complained about him because he says, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." So Jesus defines himself as the bread. What kind of bread was he? He was an unleavened bread. He was perfectly unleavened. All right? So he was perfectly unleavened. And so we're supposed to be learning how to, not just to get sin out of our lives, but how do you live a leavened life? And so he says, "Learn from me, and I'll teach you. And I'll show you how a balanced way to do that." And that's something that is found very rarely in the world, especially getting into the religious world. People are very imbalanced. They're either all or nothing. And, you know, grace that is a license to sin. And it's this all or nothing thing. We heard about that already during the sermonette and the split sermon. But religious people who are truly religious are balanced. They're wholesome. God gives us a spirit of a sound mind, not an imbalanced mind. And so sin is involved there, of course, but there's that imbalance. And most religious folks simply are imbalanced. And sometimes we can get that way in the church as well. Probably was what that meant, that when Matthew saw that sign, "No religion here," you know, there's a lot of do's and don'ts. I don't know how they phrase all that, but it's an interesting concept. Anyway, John 6, 41. Here's what this unleavened bread says. He says, "I am the bread which came down from heaven," just playing off the lessons of during the period of the 40 years in the wandering in the wilderness where they ate the manna. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? And how is it that he says, "I have come down from heaven"? And Jesus answered and said to them, "Don't murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up the last day. And again, you can't overcome sin on your own. Unless God's there, He's going to be the one that will be helping us to do that. So, just with that thought in mind, let's go now to verse 63. Just jump ahead a little bit to verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life, or which gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak are spirit, and they are life. The words, in other words, using this for our purposes here today, Jesus' words were without sin. They were without leavening. And so he says, if you want to learn to be like me, I will teach you. Listen, and I'll teach you how to be like me. And we've covered that in the last sermon on the first day of Unleavened Bread, that it's when we take the symbols of the bread and the wine, they're symbolic of several things, the sacrifice of Christ, of course, but also that we want Christ to abide in us, be indwelling in us. And this whole concept we'll be building on here today. So, with that in mind, you're aware of Deuteronomy 5. We'll go there. But I'll just refer you to it because I'm going to go to Matthew 4. But Jesus is referring to Deuteronomy 5:5 in Matthew 4. So let's go to Matthew 4 and we'll see that Jesus is referring to this. So the unleavened person was going to be going into a testing situation to be tested by someone who was full of leavening and wanted to see if a little bit of leavening could penetrate into the unleavened loaf and therefore contaminate it. With our analogy here today, Matthew 4, verse 1. And Jesus was led by the Spirit, so God led him into the wilderness, to be tested by or tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterwards, he was hungry. Now, when the tempter came, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones be turned to bread. We've talked about this before, so I won't belabor the point. If you're hungry after 40 days and 40 nights, what do you mean, if? But if you're the Son of God, here's that if, a little bit of doubt. Put a little doubt or a little bit of pride. If you really are who you are, who you say you are, show it. Show me. And if Christ had responded with pride, what do you think? Yeah, I am. I'll show you what I am. So very, very subtle. Very, very subtle. Again, but he answered and said, it is written, and we know it's in Deuteronomy 4, chapter 5, verse 5, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone on a physical level, but by every word of God that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So I'm sorry, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We have to eat physical bread to live, but we also have to use all of the spiritual word of God to teach us how to live. And the Bible are the unleavened words, if you will, of God that teach us how to live. Now, with this in mind, we know that Jesus never sinned. Well, Hebrews says he was tempted but without sin. And that's why Jesus made the comment that he did in John 14. Let's go there briefly. John the 14th chapter. At first glance, it may seem a little odd. John 14 and verse 30. And sometimes the various translations either clear it up or make it a little harder to understand. John 14 verse 13. I'm sorry, John 14:30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and that's Satan, isn't it? The ruler of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Ephesians 2:1-2, and so forth. And he has nothing in me. What is that part? Have you ever focused on that? He has nothing in me. Well, it's referring to this whole process now. He's finishing up his physical life. He's going to be crucified and so forth. But he's saying at this point, there is no sin, no leavening in me. Satan has no claim over Christ. If Satan's going to get him killed, it's because of his lying and contriving and all of these things that happened. And when Jesus died, it was not because of his sins, because he never did sin. Because if he'd sinned just once, he would die to pay the penalty for his sins. He says that Jesus, but Satan has nothing in me. There's no leavening in me. Satan has not been able to penetrate the unleavened loaf that we know as Christ. Now remember, he said, I want to learn from this. Learn from this. And again, I'm going to refer you to Hebrews 4:15, where it says Jesus was tempted but without sin. There was no leavening in him. And since he never sinned, Satan couldn't claim the death penalty over him. Couldn't claim the death penalty over him. That's very, really, really what he meant. Is that Satan has nothing, there's nothing in him. All he had, he was the totally unleavened lump that God had made him to be. He never sinned. He never sinned. Let's go to 1 Peter 5. This is a verse that is often misunderstood again. 1 Peter 5. I'm going to start in verse 9. 1 Peter 5, verse 9. Resist him, that's Satan, steadfast in faith. And that what Jesus did, knowing, obviously, knowing that the same suffering are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. We as Christians suffer in the world just as other people do. Either they're Christians or they're not Christians. We're in this leavening of the world. And it affects us to one degree or another, to the degree that we're close to God, that's the influence this is on us. But may the God of all grace, verse 10, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect you, or will perfect you, establish and settle you and strengthen you. And here's what he says. I'll just read it here from this modern translation. Just get a little feel for it here. 1 Peter. Again, sometimes we read the same translation and the impact of the scripture may not be exactly what we want. 1 Peter 5. I'll get there in a second. 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. In his kindness, God called you to his eternal glory. Okay? After you have suffered for a little while, he will restore, support, and strengthen you, and he will place you in a firm foundation. And when you look at the Greek, this is what those words actually mean, but they kind of been lost a little bit. After you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Well, we don't really speak of it. Have you been established this week? What? Settle, we kind of use that a little bit, but even in a different way. You know, languages evolve. But this is a better translation as far as from the original intent of the language. It says here, verse 10, in his loving kindness, God called you to his eternal glory by means of Jesus Christ. After you have suffered a little while, he will restore. All right. After we've suffered a little while in this age, in this time, he's going to restore us, support, and strengthen you. And he will place you on a firm foundation. All power is forever. All power is his forever and ever. Amen. He's there to strengthen us, to see us through this. Again, this perfection process that we're going through. We're going through a perfection process. Let's go to James 1. We'll read here a little bit. Become you perfect. And that's really a better translation. And some translation says, be perfect. Well, here's where imbalance people go really off the skew. They think they have to be perfect now. It's a becoming. It's an active, in the Greek, it's a, well, what is it? Active present tense or whatever the fancy word is. But it shows it's an ongoing process. James 1 verse 4. James 1 verse 4. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature, teleos, complete and lacking nothing. It's a process. And in fact, none of us want to sin, so don't misunderstand me when I say this. But how many times does Satan think he's thwarting God's plan when he's actually furthering it? When he had Christ killed on the cross, he thought, I've won. You know, I got it done. And yet, really, it's what had to be done in order to further the plan of God. Well, in the same way, and not that God wants us to sin, but here we are in this situation we find ourselves, he says, okay, when I start this conversion process, there is this necessary struggle for us. Now, it wasn't what God intended from the garden, but since Adam and Eve messed up, we'll all shake their hands firmly later on someday. Thank you very much. You know, but anyway, it wasn't intended that way, but now that it is that way, God says, okay, I'm going to use their suffering. I'm going to use their difficulties to really further my ends. And Satan says, I'm going to try to use their difficulties and use their tests to destroy them. And, you know, sometimes It goes one way or the other, doesn't it? Depending on the overall attitude. But there's a patience and there's a perfecting here. So he says, when you're going through a process, whether it's a trial, a difficulty, you're struggling with sin. In this case, that'll be our focus for today. And you're struggling with sin. Even that God will use as a process. Now, don't misunderstand. I didn't say God wants us to sin. But he says, even here, because he's put us in our minds a desire not to sin, we wouldn't have that except he gave it to us. And we do see we're struggling with sin. There's a process that God says, and through this process, you'll become stronger, you'll become established, you'll become strengthened, and you'll become a more unleavened person. But it's a process. If sin was just, okay, I'm sorry, it's over. You know, you did something. Whatever. You name whatever worst thing you can think of. All you had to do, you heard a little bit about it already, is just say, I repent. Whammo, bam, zip, bang. Just like old Batman movies. Remember those? It's forgiven. It's over with. Now, where's that perfect work happening? It's not. It's cheap grace, isn't it? That's just cheap grace. But if someone goes through the agony, they've committed a sin and they've really repented and they struggle with it and they know that they've sinned and they go before God and they repent of that, there's a process working. It's an unleavening process. It's a process of cleaning. And then when you replace, you get the leavening out, you put the unleavening in. Again, we can just use our metaphor. So there's a process. Let us be patient, he says here, verse 4. Let us be patient. Let patience, I should say, have its perfect, its maturing work. Hopefully you're more mature today than you were a year ago spiritually. Why is it? There's a process that God is here working with, that you may be mature, as you check in the margin there, mature, complete, lacking nothing. So even here in this process of overcoming sin, God teaches us valuable lessons that we take with us into eternity. Now, does God want us to sin? Of course not. He says, I had enough. This isn't the way I wanted it. This is the way it is. But I'll even turn that around for the good. Okay, 1 Peter again. Let's go back to 1 Peter. Since I haven't had any leavening for a week, I'm getting a little weak, so I didn't want to turn the pages too much in the Bible, so we just go this far. 1 Peter 1 and verse 15. But he who has called you is, I'm sorry, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. I think the Old King James says conversation. In other words, conduct. For it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, again, this is the becoming process. You don't become holy just because you want to. It's a becoming process. And you grow through, as we said here, that patient work. Let it have its patient work. So as we grow through a trial, a test, overcoming a sin, whatever it is, the self-examination, and we see, okay, I was weak here, I was strong here. Okay, now Christ said he'll help me with this yoke. He's going to, here's what I want you to do, but I'll provide you the help. See, I'll provide the Holy Spirit. Here's how you do this. And the way of the sinner is difficult, we're told in, it's Psalms. But, he says, my burden is light. It's a matter of comparison, isn't it? It's a matter of comparison. A way of life is just a debauchery into sin, and it goes further and further into debauchery, further into sin, more into confusion and misery. That's a horrible way of life, and people die horrible deaths and early deaths that are burned out physically, mentally, emotionally. But God says, okay, yeah, there's another way. You have to, we work at it and we learn to grow from that and mature through that, but it's a much lighter burden. My burden is lighter. I'll teach you how to live a life in a good way. But the difficulty is we still have those bad habits. So I think we see those things. Let's move ahead just a little bit. So our goal is to become holy as God is. How do we become holy? By our efforts? We've said that already. No. It's by yielding to let the unleavened Christ live in us. I talked about that before, so I won't go in there. It's Galatians 2, verse 19 and 20. And it's right there, but we don't always see it. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. He strengthens me and so forth. See? And all of that. So we'll move on from here. Let's take a look a little bit at an unleavened mind at work. Again, for time's sake, go to Matthew, the
5th chapter. Matthew. See a little bit about how an unleavened mind works. Of course, this isn't going to be an all-inclusive discussion of all of the elements, but just a little bit of some of the elements of an unleavened mind. Things. Again, he says, learn from me. I'll teach you. My yoke is light. My burden is not heavy like the way of the sinner is. Matthew 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor, or other translations say, happy are the poor. Why would they be happy? Poor in spirit. Okay, why are they poor in spirit? Well, they see themselves. Let me put it that way. They're not looking to themselves, but to God. They're poor in spirit. It's a type of humility, but it isn't the only kind that here we'll be discussing. There's not this idea that you can do it yourself. Blessed are those who realize they can't do it themselves, but guess what? Theirs is the kingdom. They have the kingdom of heaven to look for. That's why it says, happy are those who know they can't depend on themselves. And why are they happy? Because they have the kingdom of God to look forward to. And you'll see this little method of teaching here as we go through here. Verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. All right? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What's this mourning business? Well, have you ever, I think someone just made reference to it today, I don't remember. You watch the news and you just almost sigh and cry for what you see. Not just the abominations, but just the suffering. Yeah. That big earthquake they had last night there in Mexico and the like. And, you know, that certainly wasn't the end of the world, but more suffering there. You walk into a hospital, go into a cancer ward. You go to just people suffering and marriage problems and childbearing problems. You know, name it, life. It's difficult. And blessed are those who mourn. Well, now, again, you can't take all these elements and keep them separate. A person who doesn't look to themselves for strength because they're poor in spirit is also one who's sensitive and caring for and mourning about all the suffering that's around them. They don't just say, they're not in the church. They're getting theirs. Because guess what? Sometimes we in the church get, quote, ours, don't we? We suffer. Sometimes we go through this or that trial. So we don't want to get into that trap. Let's go to John 11. This is some pretty interesting material here. And again, it's sometimes lost in this translation, but we'll try to show you. John the 11th chapter, verse 33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, this is Martha and Mary, and I remember her brother had died. And she said, if you had come, he wouldn't have died. And it's interesting, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He was mourning, but in a kind of different way. Have you ever gotten angry with the nonsense in the world? Where you just kind of just throw stuff at the television after you watch the news and say, this is an idiocy. It's got to come to a stop. Or you just, and other times you just, when you see a lot of suffering, you say, Father, please speed the day when it comes. There's that whole spectrum of emotion there. Well, in this case, and it's not really clear to us in this translation that I just read to you, but when you look at the Greek and how it's broken down, this is more how it would read in this one translation. And again, it's not always good in everything. But here's how it reads, and it's a more accurate translation, actually. Jesus was sad to see this woman weeping, but there was something, another element here. And he was unleavened during this whole process. Verse 33, and I'll read this from this translation. When Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, sort of, they had even professional wailers. Somebody died. Oh, we'll go over there, and they would get paid to kind of wail and moan. You know, and you kind of get everybody into this emotional base. And this is kind of what was going on. And it's interesting. Here's what it says. And he was moved with indignation. He was angry. He wasn't just
Oh, I'm just really sad with you, Mary and Martha. It's been a bad day. Boy, I wish I'd have been here too. He looks and he says, what is going on here? Why such a lack of faith? He says he was in, he had indignation and was deeply troubled. And actually, look at some of the Greek. He says agitated. He was angry at such a lack of faith. I don't think it was necessarily at the ladies, as it was these people who came and just fed this emotion of negativism. And again, and he says, Lord, come see, verse 35, and Jesus wept. Yeah, he was angry, but he also felt the people's pain. There's this whole concept here. And I challenge you to look it up in the Greek. I think you'll find it there. He was angry about such a lack of faith on the part of the people who come. Instead of supporting these women, they were just moaning, carrying on, because this is what you did. Instead of saying, wait a minute, what's the truth here about this person's life? What's the truth about the resurrection? What is it all about? We can mourn, as Paul said, but not as those who have no hope. See? So he was angry with that lack of faith that he saw surrounding somebody who needed that help at the same time. And I don't think he's mad at the ladies. They lost their brother. That was a difficult thing. And it's true. If Jesus had been there, he wouldn't have died. But you know the whole story. Jesus waited for this event to occur to teach a lot of lessons. But again, he was mourning. He was mourning, but he could also be angry. It's okay to be angry with sin. I don't sin in your anger, he says. But it's okay to say, you know what? When I see this kind of child abuse or this murdering and whatever, even when you watch the news, it's okay to say, you know what? I'm fed up with that. I want to pray even more earnestly for the kingdom of God to come. And I'm just, that's just the way the world is. Because that's just kind of a give up, whatever. It's okay to have passion for that and sometimes to weep for what you see. So blessed are you when you mourn. But you can mourn and not be without emotion about it. Again, I think when you go through that, it's amazing to see. Jesus was angry at the lack of faith by those professional wailers. And at the same token, was weeping for the suffering that was in the family. Whole process there. Back to Matthew 5, quickly. Matthew 5. I know with little kids it's hard. I remember especially Curtis. He said, church again, Dad? So we get to, when we would have a long service and if we had to have a long drive, by the time the end of that long drive, that kid was just, sometimes you have to just let him go and run around outside the car. Because after a while, if you touch your brother or sister again, your life is going to have a really bad turn. So don't touch your sister again. Well, you couldn't do that. What you did is you said, get out and go run for about 5 or 10 minutes. So, and again, I saw the families of the young children. Yeah, those were the days. And my wife did a lot more than I did. She'd watch over 3 by herself. It gets tough. The little kids, church again. We went yesterday, we're going today. What's that deal? Okay. So hurt will lead to moral. Hurry up and shut up. Okay, Matthew 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, the teachable, for they shall inherit the earth. And again, the meek isn't weak. Christians are not to be weak ninnies. They're not to be weak ninnies. They're supposed to be able to stand up on their own 2 feet and say, this is what I believe, and I don't apologize for it. You have to be arrogant and pushy about it. But at the same time, I don't know. I don't know. Would you want to know something about what somebody believes? Well, what do you believe? I don't know. I'm not interested then. Or would you rather somebody, let's sit down, I'll tell you what I believe. Oh, especially if you're a male, a masculine male in a church. You don't see that much anymore in our culture. All right, Matthew 18. Let's see the same attitude at work here. Matthew 18. And I'll give you some others to refer to. But Matthew 18, verse 3. Verse 2 says, Jesus called little children to him and sat in the midst of them. And he said, surely I say, unless you are converted and become as little children. Children are teachable.
And it can be carnal too, but they are teachable, especially at a certain age. They will listen to what you say. What do we say with the McDonald's kid? I don't want to say, yeah, well, she's listening to her sleep. But you mean Dan doesn't keep, you mean Dan keeps Easter? Well, they do. They do listen. But they don't always get all the but see, they're teachable at that age. You can reach them at that age. And then example through the years helps them to stay with it. But see, Jesus here was gentle. Oh, you know how he could take apart the religious folks, couldn't he? Matthew 23. But the same token, put a child on his lap. And he said, you know, this is, you want to learn from what this child is. When you become more like me, you want to become more like this child. If you want to learn about me, watch this child. They're teachable. They're malleable. They really are. But learn from me in that way. In this case here has as much to do with humility and being humble as well as being gentle. Quickly, Matthew 19, verse 13. Little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked him because they had a lot of religious work to get done. They had to do some preaching today. And Jesus said, no, you guys missed it. Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. That's the kind of person that I'm looking for. And the little children have not yet been filled with that leavening yet. You might say, you don't know my kid, but nonetheless. You hunger and thirst for righteousness, Matthew 5, 6. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Again, doesn't that tie in with being indignant with injustice? Isn't that tie in with being gentle and merciful and teachable? All these things, they work in. And again, this desire for righteousness in the Greek has a desire for justice. You pray for the kingdom to come upon the earth as it is in heaven. Why? Because you want justice on the earth again. You want justice on the earth. The kind of religiosity kind of person would be, yeah, I want the kingdom to come so that I can be in the family of God, so I can start knocking some heads. And that's totally what God does not want. Now, will you have to knock some heads? Sometimes you might. But you'll do it only begrudgingly, but you'll, if it has to be done. For time's sake, we'll move on. Blessed are the merciful or compassionate, Matthew 5, 7. We see an example of that here in John 8. Here's an example of a unleavened mind. John 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, John 8, verse 1. Now I'm in verse 2. Now early in the morning he came to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he was teaching them. And the scribes and the Pharisees, oh, our buddies, there they are again. Brought to him a woman caught in adultery. You betcha. And when they sat or had her set in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman is caught in adultery, the very act. Now Moses in the law commands us to do such, to stone such and such a person. And what do you say? This they said, testing him that they might have something which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, wrote on the ground with his fingers. Again, we don't know what that was. As though he did not hear. And when they continued asking him, he raised up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. You know, who's without sin? What's he doing? He's showing mercy towards her, but he's also showing a type of mercy to these eggheads, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You know, you guys have got yourself in this position and you're trying to trick me out. But I'll tell you what. If you haven't done anything in your life, cast the first stone. Well, isn't he just kind of making light of adultery? No. He's correcting the attitude of the religiosity of his time, of these people who, I wonder if they didn't bait her or whatever. But the point is, he's correcting them in this wrong emphasis. Now, verse 8, and again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and those who heard it being convicted. You remember, he said, he's without sin, cast the first stone. And those who are being convicted by their conscience went out one by one, beginning with oldest even to the least. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. And Jesus had raised himself up and saw that no one but the woman. He said to her, woman, where are your accusers? See, they weren't really interested in justice, were they? Remember, we already talked about blessed are those who pursue hunger for righteousness. In other words, justice. If they wanted justice, they would have more of Jesus' approach. Has no one condemned you? And she said, no, Lord. And she said, well, neither do I condemn you. But, and he said, go and sin no more. He didn't say, you're under grace. Don't worry about it, sister. Go have some fun. You know, I'm just overemphasizing that point. But he was compassionate. He was merciful. But he also made clear, now, these people, they just wanted to kill you so they could feel righteous and pointing out your sins. I'm more interested in seeing if you're repentant and willing to change. That's really what it was all about. That's what an unleavened mind is all about. Well, a leavened mind that's just full of religiosity never gets that point. It's a measuring stick religion. Measuring stick religion. Now, had she not repented, well, then there needed to be some correction. You saw Paul would do that later on in the New Testament church. But when that person repented, he applied these principles and brought him back. You know that story. We've talked about it. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, are pure of mind. Actually, it means clean of mind. Peacemaker. Pretty self-explanatory there. Blessed are those who are peacemakers. Chapter 5, verse 9 of Matthew. Well, let's go to Matthew 10, verse 13 real quickly. Matthew 10. Verse 13, if the household is worthy, let your peace come upon you. You know, when you go to a city to preach the gospel, he told the disciples, some will accept you and they'll welcome you in peace. If not, then let your peace come back to you and you go on. Now, it isn't like the Jehovah's Witnesses think where you cast, you know, literally cast the dust off your feet. But if you come in peace and someone welcomes you in peace and you're there to preach, then you preach and then you leave in peace. If not, well, then let's see how you handle it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. They're in a peaceful relationship. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you, and you get a firebomb, gasoline, throw it in the window, and burn the place down. No, not at all. If they're not going to receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from the city, shake off the dust from your feet. In other words, just keep going. Just keep going. This is an example here of a peacemaker not coming in just to cause religious havoc. And again, all these things all come back to this concept of what an unleavened mind is like. An unleavened mind. And I've just scratched the surface for time's sake. If you want to learn how an unleavened mind works, that's as important as focusing on the fruits of the flesh. We do that. But let's look at the fruits of an unleavened mind, which would be Christ. Study the Gospels and see how he applies these principles that we just read. All these different broad principles of what an unleavened mind is like. Let's go to Hebrews 12 as we wrap it up. Hebrews 12. We'll start at verse 1, but it's really referring here to Hebrews 11 of all the people of faith of the Old Testament. He says, therefore, since we have surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's obviously set up as a sport, as a sporting metaphor. So I'll read it from another modern translation just to get that in mind for you. Hebrews 12. Okay, here's, and it's written as in a sporting metaphor, so Mr. McDonald will get this one. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witness to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily hinders our progress. And let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. Again, we do this by keeping our eyes on that unleavened lump, in other words, Jesus Christ, on whom our faith depends from start to finish. Again, just from that translation, we look towards that unleavened lump. We'll conclude by going to Matthew 11, verse 29, where we started. Matthew 11, I hope you'll go through the Gospels with the thought in mind, even if it's just one of them, pick whatever one you want, of course, and let's find out where he takes the Sermon on the Mount, the basic principles of an unleavened mind, and how he applies them. And then look through the other areas. Matthew 11 and verse, let me just start at verse 27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and to the one to whom the Son reveals will reveal him. In other words, God has to be revealed to us through the Son. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Those of you heavy laden with sin, he's saying to everybody, but our principle is for us today. And I'll give you rest. It's a whole different way of life. He didn't say you won't have problems. He didn't say you won't have difficulties. But in those problems and difficulties, I'll provide you the way of life, how to live your life and the principles to live your life to see your way through what really the repercussions of sin earlier in our lives. What's that old saying? We spend 60 years overcoming the first 20 years of life. You know. All right. Verse 29. Take my yoke. See, that yoke would be on either side upon you. And learn from me. Learn from me. So I say, go back and read the Gospels. Learn how that unleavened yoke handled difficulties of life. For I am gentle. You see, I am gentle. I lost my place. And lowly of heart, I'm humble. No, I can't be very humble. If he says he's humble, trust me. He was humble and he was gentle. And you will find rest for your lives, for your souls, for your beings. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light compared to the way of the sinner. I'll show you how to live it. And that's what we've been focusing on here during the days of Unleavened Bread, is to learn how to listen to and be taught by the great master, if you will, the one who's unleavened and perfect, that perfect example. And by following and learning from that example, we become holy as he has become holy, a lump without leavening. All right, we'll have a concluding hymn and then set up for our dinner.